Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying word of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ Jesus and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. Even though you do not see Him, you love Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke about the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the sinful desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all His glory like the flowers of the fields. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. As newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires that war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong, to commend those who do right. For it's God's will that by doing you good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, and now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over, without words, by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should now come from outward adornments, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. This is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of this gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with a blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in a body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism, which now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from your body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him.
Thank you, Alicia. That was 1 Peter 1, 2, and 3. And I can't even remember my social security number. My wife has to do that for me. So thank you so much, Alicia, for speaking God's words to us this morning. And to the Aaron Harrison Band for their leadership. Okay, it's not the Aaron Harrison Band. But for introducing us to a couple of new songs today. We appreciate that. Well, last night marked the beginning of our third annual Charles Simeon Sermons here at Taylor University. And the purpose of these sermons is to encourage excellence in biblical exposition, which is the task of exposing the truth of God's Word, first in its immediate and then its whole Bible context. And our expositor for this year is the Reverend R.C. Lucas, Rector Emeritus of St. Helens Bishopsgate in the City of London. Dick began his ministry in the early 1960s with only a handful of parishioners, but today, by God's grace and the ministry of his word, St. Helens is a thriving urban church with robust ministries to businessmen, families, as well as university students. Dick is also active with the Proclamation Trust, an organization that he helped to found, which is dedicated to instructing men and women how to more effectively teach the Scripture. In fact, we're happy to have Robin Sidsurf with us, the administrator of the Proclamation Trust, throughout this week. Reverend Lucas is also the author of a number of books, two of which are part of the Bible Speaks Today series, edited by our inaugural expositor, John Stott, and both of Dick's volumes are on sale in the bookstore this week at a 10% discount. Well, Dick will continue his series tonight in Metcalf 002 that begins at 7:30. Metcalf 002 tonight at 7:30. And then tomorrow night in Allspaw West, he'll begin speaking at 6 o'clock, so you're welcome to bring your trays and join us for dinner at 5:30, and then the talk at 6 o'clock. Well, as a British pastor once said to me, John Stott taught my generation what to preach. Dick Lucas taught my generation how to preach. And so it's a great pleasure of mine to introduce to you Reverend Dick Lucas.
It's a great joy and pleasure to me to be with you. That was a wonderful recitation from 1 Peter, and I'm rather wishing now that I was speaking on 1 Peter and covering those verses. However, you wouldn't be, because you'd be here until lunchtime if I did that, because it's quite a long passage. I rather wish I'd been with you yesterday, because I might have asked you to write down in under 50 words what your summary of the essential Christian gospel, the original Christian truth, is, or what was and is, because that's what I'm going to try to do in the time that I've got now. I may not have time to cover it all this morning, in which case we'll just go on Friday morning. So hopefully you've got your Bible, and in that darkness you seem to be in, I hope you'll turn to Acts chapter 10. I want you to put your nose in that, because we're going to listen to Peter again, just as we listened to his epistle. We're going to listen to him preaching here to Cornelius, and I want you to listen to him rather than to me, and to me as I underline what he had to say. If you had written that summary of the Christian faith, I doubt very much whether you would have improved upon this. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42 and 43, and I'm reading from the ESV. I won't tell you what page it's on. If you can't find the Acts of the Apostles, there's little hope for you. Acts chapter 10, verse 42 and 43. I won't even go back into the context, which is one of the rules of preaching, so I better well start by breaking all the rules, and I'll come straight to the verses that I want to talk about this morning. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name. It seems to me that the Church of God, and indeed all the people of God, preachers, you yourself personally, need to come back to a summary like this very frequently in order to discover if we have moved away from the original truth of the gospel and thereby lost our power as witnessing Christians. I was a fan of Jack Nicklaus. You won't have heard of him now because there's a tiger burning up the golf courses today. But in my day, Jack Nicklaus was the greatest preacher, not the greatest preacher. I don't think he would be flattered by that. He was the greatest golfer of his day, and I'm a golf duffer, and therefore I admired him. And there's a story which I like about him, that he used to go back once a year to Jack Grout, who'd been his coach and tutor. And he would go to Jack Grout and put a golf stick in his hand and say, "Jack, teach me to play golf." Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? The greatest golfer of his day asking to be taught again. And yet I suppose the point of that is that he felt that in the past year he might have moved away, and if he'd moved away only a little from what he'd been taught about the basics, then in a few years he'd have moved away miles and miles. And that's what happened, of course, to the church in our own day. I come from one of the older denominations of the Western churches, which has moved miles from this original summary, and therefore it's very important for us to move back. So I'm going to try to show you some of these things. We may not get all the way this morning, but by Friday morning I hope we shall have finished. First of all, you'll see, if you look at this verse, that in this summary the essential Christian message was all about Jesus. It was not a religion, but a person. Not a philosophy, but a person. Consider it as I read it again. Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God at the end of time to judge all men. To him, that is to Jesus, all the Old Testament prophets bear witness that everyone who believes not in God, but in him, receives forgiveness from God, but through his name. He is at the end of time. He is the theme of all the Old Testament prophets. He is the one to whom we are to put our trust. And when God forgives us, he forgives us only through his name, only through this one mediator. It would be difficult, wouldn't it, to imagine a more Christ-centered message than that. No wonder we read in verse 44 that the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. The message is not about the Holy Spirit, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit delights to lift him up and to exalt him. It's as though when we lift him up, then we know that the Holy Spirit is at work. So all real, original Christian preaching is absolutely centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Pick up a journal of John Wesley, and you read that at 5 in the morning, I don't know how he managed to get a congregation at that time, at 5 in the morning he will speak to some town and village before he goes to another, and it's summarized in one little sentence: I offered Christ to the people. First then, the original message centered upon Jesus. Secondly, the original Christian preaching is what we would call today a biblical message. That is a whole Bible message, Old Testament as well as New Testament. A lot of preaching today is just New Testament without that essential background of the prophets. Look at verse 42 again. He commanded us. Who is the us? Well, the us there, of course, is the apostolic company who are with Jesus in that 40 days after the resurrection and before his ascension. What did he tell the apostles to preach? That is, what is the New Testament message? What is the apostolic message? He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Therefore, the central message of the New Testament was and is and must be the coming of Jesus as the judge. Jesus himself had taught just that. I find it hard to get my own mind round it, that everybody will stand before him on that day. I think of all the multitudes in Chicago that I saw rushing around just 2 days ago. I can't imagine the billions in the whole wide world. It's all too vast for me to take in. And yet, when Jesus talks about it, it's so simple. Do you remember? He talks about a shepherd coming in the evening with his flocks and separating the sheep from the goats before he goes to have his tea. Well, I wouldn't be able to do that, but I imagine somebody who's done that all his life would hardly look down to see the difference between a sheep and a goat. As they came down, he would just separate them into their two different pens and go home. So simple. It's incredible, isn't it, to think that God knows the heart of every single person ever created by God so that he can make an absolutely fair and righteous judgment on that day. We can't begin to fathom the depth of such a thing. Obviously, it's alarming for us who are sinners, but when you consider it, it's a matter of great joy, isn't it, that one day all the bills are going to be paid, all the accounts are going to be dealt with, all the wickedness in the world is going to get its comeuppance. The New Testament rejoices in the day of judgment. Turn over, if you've got a Bible, to the book of Revelation and chapter 19, and you will join with me here, though we won't actually sing it, in one of the great hymns of the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, 1 to 3. It's got a wonderful verse and then a chorus. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For," now listen to this, "his judgments are true and just." Isn't that a wonderful truth? I can't judge, you can't judge, but he can. "For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the whole earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out. Notice they repeated their choruses then as we do today. "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." I've asked musicians in many churches where I preached if they would put this to music. None of them so far has managed to do so. It seems that this rather solemn subject is beyond them, but it certainly brings us in touch with reality. Come back then to Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. The New Testament message then is to be, and if I meet you on the campus, I'm going to ask you this, please, so don't forget it. The New Testament message is to be that Christ is our judge, a warning and a promise. What about the Old Testament message? "To him," to Jesus, "all the prophets," the Old Testament prophets, "bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So, the Old Testament prophets all spoke about Jesus and his coming to the world as a savior. There were two strands in that Old Testament teaching, as you know. One of a glorious Messiah and one of a suffering servant. And the Jews never managed to bring those two together, and they still haven't managed to do that today. But the gospel writers did. And I suppose the most remarkable thing is when John Mark kicked his children out of his study, took his cup of coffee or whatever they had in those days, and began to write. He began to write a kind of literature that the world had never had before. We call it a gospel. And in the Gospel of Mark, just 16 chapters, he brings together for the very first time the glorious Messiah and the suffering servant as one person. How the king is going to suffer, how the one who is going to suffer is a king, things which were unimaginable, he writes down, and we read today in that first of the wonderful four Gospels. It's not quite what we expected, is it? It's not an Old Testament full of judgment alone. It's not a New Testament full of love and grace alone. We find that the Old Testament is full of grace, and we find that the New Testament is full of alarming stories of God's judgment on all wickedness. The apostolic message makes us tremble, and the prophetic message makes us glad with great gladness. You will notice that both the Old Testament and the New Testament messages are essentially prophetic. That is, biblical gospel preaching is at root prophecy. Both the Old Testament writers and the New Testament writers look into the future. And it's by looking into the future that they show us how we now may rearrange our thinking, our doing, our living, our very existence. So according to this summary, which you have in your hands and under your eye this morning, which is put here in under 50 words in this English translation, the original message that the church was commanded, notice, it's not voluntary, commanded to preach, was full of Jesus, It was what we would call a whole Bible message, prophet and apostle. And thirdly and lastly, it's for the whole world and all mankind. See if you can find that in the summary. Look again at verse 42, will you please? There are no exceptions, are there? Who is he going to judge? He's going to judge the living and the dead, whether white or black, whether Christian or Muslim, whether prelate or professor. Indeed, everybody who's ever lived, and everybody who's ever died. And then look at verse 43. Again, that note is struck. To him all the prophets bear witness that, and you wouldn't have expected this from the Old Testament prophet, would you? But they foretold that everyone who believes would receive forgiveness through his name. What good news for the centurion of the Italian regiment, who is crammed into his house with all his friends and acquaintances to listen to Peter to arrive to tell them what Christianity is all about. This was what the risen Christ commanded should be preached in his name to the nations. Did the very early Christians do what they were told? The record is very striking. So if you have Acts open in front of you, and should your neighbor be in the Old Testament, just nudge them and tell them that Acts is in the New, would you turn to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7? I love this passage because it shows that they did practice what they were told to do. They were told to make a priority of preaching this word to the world. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to do this duty, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And this pleased the whole gathering. I love that. It always makes me smile. I think of Elizabeth, our administrator at St. Helens, where I was rector for 70 years. I reckon Elizabeth could have sorted out the problem of the Hellenistic widows in about 1/4 hour. Mind you, of course, she had an email and a telephone and all the rest of it, and they didn't. But really, it doesn't seem to have been a very great problem, does it? And yet, this startled the apostles, and they suddenly saw that they were to take note of all these problems, all these complaints, all these difficulties that were arising. There would be no chance of them doing what God had told them to do. So, verse 2, they gather all the Christians together, and when they put the situation, all the Christians agree. I wish they could agree today. And they set aside 7 men full of faith to cope with what would to us seem to be a very simple problem. We sometimes call them deacons, but they're not exactly that, are they? Because you don't have to read very further in Acts to find Stephen the great preacher as a martyr and Philip the evangelist in chapter 8. What a preacher he was. So what did they agree to do? Look again at verse 2 and verse 5. In verse 2, they say, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables." What do you mean, apostles? You won't have to give up very much time to go and see the Hellenistic widows and sort out that problem, will you? Can't take you too long. But the principle was one they saw. We can't give up preaching, as we will have to do if we deal with all these numerous, endless problems. Look again at verse 5. What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they accordingly made arrangements that the apostles would give themselves to what? To speaking to God about men and women, and speaking to men and women about God. That was the priority they kept to. And if you lose that priority, as the church so often has, then decay, degeneration will naturally follow. Verse 7 is impressive, isn't it? This is the result of making that decision. The word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied. And you find this as a little chorus going all the way through the Acts of the Apostles. I love to pick it up, and I tried to pick it up this morning in my room. Turn over to chapter 12, verse 24. I like to hear the turning over of the leaves. I know then that you're still with me and not thinking of Semitic languages, which is your first lecture this morning or whatever it happens to be. Acts chapter 12, verse 24. And I think I've written down the wrong... No, I haven't. There it is. But the word of God increased and multiplied. It comes immediately after Herod being eaten with worms. It's rather a delightful connection, isn't it? And then chapter 13, verse 49, if I've written it down properly. Verse 48, the Gentiles heard this, began rejoicing and glorifying at the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. Then chapter 19, verse 20 will be my last. Chapter 19, verse 20. This comes after the riot in Ephesus, when all the magic books are burned in the courtyard. When I go around Bloomsbury near the British Museum, I see the shops full of magic books, and I know a revival will have come to London when there's a bonfire outside the British Museum and all the magic books are going to be burned. And what's the summary? Look at verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That was because they had their priorities straight. The secret of church growth in the Acts of the Apostles was word growth. One further question. Were these early stalwarts straightforward about the message that they proclaimed? Did they preach it according to the statement that we've looked at in Acts 10, 42 and 43? Did they explain why a Savior was needed? It's a strange word, Savior, isn't it? Did we need to be saved from all the ills of this life, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune? No, they were told that what we needed to be saved from was the wrath and anger of God against those who rebelled against him. It's interesting, isn't it, the order that is set before us in our summary, verse 42 and 43, first to preach Jesus on his throne, and then Jesus on his cross. What amazing grace is here, that he who is to come on the last day has already come, as we shall celebrate in a few weeks' time, to prepare us for what otherwise we were quite unprepared for. Let me finish with a story that might have been. The ministers of a certain town wanted to hold a youth rally in the town hall, so they engaged a famous evangelist and made every arrangement. On the evening, the hall was full. The music was superb. It was rather lengthy as well. And the poor old evangelist kept looking at his watch, wondering whether he'd ever get time to speak. He knew they had to be out of the hall by 9 o'clock, and it wasn't until about 9:15 that he was able to get up on his feet. So with those very few minutes, he took his opportunity to talk about Jesus as a Savior and to urge all the young people in the town hall to decide that Jesus should be their Savior and Lord and submit to him. A month later, the ministers met to assess the meeting at their regular fraternal. It had not been very fruitful or effective, and they had to acknowledge that. One or two of the more pious ministers talked about trusting the Lord, but realism forced the majority of the men who were there to realize that it had been largely a failure that evening. It seemed minimum interest. A year later, they arranged to have another youth rally in the hall, and they asked the same preacher and evangelist. This time, he'd grown wise. He insisted on a proper time for his address. He had been pondering Acts 10, 42 and 43, as we have this morning. It had struck him forcibly that the apostles started with verse 42 and not with verse 43. So he spoke quite unemotionally about that final day of reckoning as a fact. A fact for everybody. A fact for everybody who was present that day. And he looked round at the busts in the town hall of all the previous mayors, and he said they too were going to be judged. He looked at the ministers who were standing behind or sitting behind him on the platform. They too were going to meet Jesus as a judge. He thought and spoke about the lady caretaker who had let them in at the beginning of the meeting, and then the coach drivers who were sitting outside having a cigarette waiting for the young people to come out. Yes, everybody, and their families too, were going to have meet Jesus on that last day. But, well, you know what he went on to say, God had made a wonderful provision for this, so that they might meet him unashamed. This time, as the young people clattered out of the hall, the atmosphere was notably different. Why, the whole thing had been so different, so much more real. The young people hadn't been faced with a decision that they'd got to make, a decision that was far too difficult to face. No, they'd been faced with a decision that Jesus Christ was going to make, an inescapable reality. It seemed at last, and the ministers discussed this with great interest a few weeks later, that the essential message of the Christian faith had at last got through, both with its warning and its glorious promise. The preacher had done what he was told to do. The word had been heard. The Holy Spirit had been at work. And some had come to know for the first time the knowledge of God. We pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the risen Christ has committed this amazing message to his people. We look at so many of the ancient churches today in the West, degenerate, dissolving, dividing, almost at death's door. We ask that in your great mercy you will raise up today those who will preach and teach that word as it was, as it is, to the glory of your name. Amen.
Just a reminder tonight, Metcalf 002, and if you didn't pick up one of these, make sure you have one on your way out. It'll tell you where everything is through Friday. Have a good day.